Our Father, as we come to this moment, once again, put ourselves in your hands. We do not know how or why other people in Christendom are meeting today, what their motivations are or what their interests are, and yet here, as far as we are concerned, we do acknowledge to you that our concern is to have the truth and to have life, to have the Spirit minister to us and what He wants us to understand, and we confess our helplessness without His ministry through us. So we recognize here that we have only a vessel, and that unless that vessel becomes a channel of the Spirit, the people will not get help. We pray that they may listen this morning, not to the voice of a man, but to the voice of the shepherd. In Christ's name, amen. Now we want to move again today in the historical perspectives relative to the Holy Spirit, examining details with a fine brush, with a teaspoon and a camel's hair brush. As a matter of fact, that's not an exaggeration. Now you see, we're 2,000 years away from the original revelation of this Bible. And Jesus said things to the disciples, which they recorded. And Paul received revelations of truth, which he recorded. And other writers, they knew what Jesus said. The disciples knew what Jesus said. As they relay what Jesus said to us, we have a little different problem. We have a time barrier. We have a language barrier. And we have a difficult time to really know exactly what God is saying to us in this book. We've come to the conclusion that this book is reliable, that this is the, and I've come to this conclusion, of course, primarily the Spirit gives us a witness about it, but in researching the historical evidences and the whole issue of the Bible, by research, you can easily come to the conclusion that the Bible, in its entirety, was, as a matter of fact, the official, authentic literature of these people. In other words, the Old Testament, there is no question of doubt. Even before Jesus came, 200 years before Christ came, the canon of the Old Testament was completed, and the Jewish people of Jesus' day accepted the Old Testament that we now have, in Hebrew, which we now have, as the authentic literature of the Jewish people. By the same token, the books of the New Testament can be authenticated. That is to say that they were the official literature of the people called the Christians, the body of Christ. Anybody that says differently to you today, anybody that would say to you, well, I don't know, you know, whether Paul wrote this or who wrote that, is just simply not up to the latest scholarship. Now, there are people who question certain writings. The author of Hebrews is still in question. We don't know whether Paul wrote it or not. The authorship isn't that vital. We do know that Paul wrote the books that he claims to have written, Ephesians, Galatians, Corinthians. Anyone that would question that would be showing ignorance, just as a person who would say, well, I don't believe in computers. I think they're not really a valid way to do mathematical calculations, or these newfangled machines, I don't accept them. Now that would just be plain ignorance, and if you wouldn't even argue with them, because they would be too ignorant to talk to about it. Anybody that tries to talk to you about the Bible as to whether it was written by one man or it was a hoax or any of those things is too ignorant to argue with. Don't even talk to them. So it's not difficult to authenticate this book and say these were in fact the authentic bits of literature from that church. The Gospels were the authentic historical narratives that the church received. When you get to the council, the church council in the 5th century, that finally nailed down the canon of the New Testament that said, these are the books inspired of God. It was not that they had a list of books and chose among themselves which should be in the canon and which shouldn't. It was not that way at all. They merely took what was then the accepted literature of the church and made a decision about it on a general, universal basis that we now, as a church, as a body of believers, do accept these as the official canon or the official group of documents that represent the early church literature. That's a simple matter of record, historical research. Now, the deeper question, if indeed these books are the accepted literature of the church, the deeper question is, did God inspire it or not? Now, there is not any way that you can historically prove God wrote these books. You can talk about prophecy, you can talk about all kinds of things. Say, well, the prophecies came to pass the way they were said. And of course, the same charge can be given to us that we give to the gypsy fortune teller. So when I say the gypsy fortune teller, I'm talking about the person who shows up at the carnival and for 50 cents they'll tell you what's going on. And what they know, and what people who are psychologists know, is that there's such a thing as a self-fulfilling prophecy. Somebody tells you you're going to meet a dark, tall, handsome young man, the girl can put herself in a position to find such a young man. They tell you you're going to be sick in a week, you can get sick over thinking about it. You can tell you're going to run into some money, there are ways you can put yourself in that position. So there are some self-fulfilling prophecies about those things. Now, if you advance the theory to somebody who does not believe the Bible is the Word of God, and you say, oh yes, I can prove it, because you see here in Malachi, or rather in Micah, it says that he will be born in Bethlehem of Judea and so forth, and you can say all those things you want to say, and a person that is not disposed to believe that the Bible is the Word of God will find a way to refute it. So you're stuck. All you can say is what I'm saying to you today. To the scholar, there's very little question about the authenticity of these books in general as being the literature of the early church. And the question of whether God did indeed, through His Spirit, inspire this has got to come to us through the Holy Spirit. To the one who is so touched of the Spirit, as you read through these books, you find an inner self-consistency that confirms the matter to you. You're not just strictly left with some flash in the dark. As you read these books, as I read the book, The Writings of Paul, for example, the more deeply I study them, the more finely I pick them apart with a toothpick and a camel's hair brush, the more they hang together. The more unanimity there is, the more sense that this is indeed something God has written. But I don't try to prove it to anybody else. I've often taken the position, which I'll take to you again this morning, I don't get in a lather about trying to defend God. I don't get in a lather about trying to plead with people to believe anything. Why? Because it's God's book. If He wants them to believe it, He's got to tell them. I can't tell them. If God can't give them that sense within, how can I do it? So I just give them the word. You say, well, where is your passion? I'd have died a long time ago if I fanned my passion too much. I got all I can handle now with the problems of people without pushing myself to plead with that last sinner to come to the Savior. You know, I don't know. I give him the word. If he likes it, fine. If he doesn't, he'll have to answer to God himself. My blasé attitude, if it may seem to you to be that, has maybe kept me alive. So I don't get that intense about it. All right, well, what I'm up here trying to do to you is to take this book. It's the only thing we've got. All we've got. The only footing, the only foundation you can stand on. I don't even trust the clergy myself. I don't know how you can trust. I don't know whether their revelations are any good or not. I don't know whether their interpretations are any good or not. All I know is I've got a Bible here, the Greek text, and I read it, and as certainly as I can do it, I tell you this is what the text says. And I back it up with a little experience, a little knowledge. My job here with you this morning is to say, this is what the Bible says. If you want to come with an extra revelation, that's your business. Right? So, the most crucial issue in the church today, and that is, what is the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit? And you've got that great stream of people who go on the ethereal route, the visionary, the revelational, the experiential, and you've got those that go the other side. They go the manual route, the organized, promotional, human wisdom side, and then you've got the only thing we've got left is take the Bible and study it, see what we can get out of it. That's where we're at right here. No claims, no promises, no threats. Just let's look at the Bible and see what it says and try to do what we can. Try to do what it tells us. Now, last week we got off again into something I hadn't intended to get into. I had intended last week to say what I'm going to say this week, but I didn't get it said. Now you see, in the Gospels, the focus is on Jesus. The greatest service that I could perform in the commentary on the Gospel of John was to get people focused on Jesus. Lift him up. To tell you what he was, what he was like, what he said. I didn't preach, sermonize, push, pull, press, anything else. I just said, this is what Jesus said and this is what Jesus did. And the reason it took a few words to do it in and went beyond the scripture is because I have to unravel a text that was given 2,000 years ago in language that you are not familiar with, and I have to just say this is what it says. And sometimes it takes more words to translate a Greek line that are in that line, because you've got to do a lot of circulating around the block to get the word out, because sometimes one single Greek word has got to be translated with a number of words. But we've done it with one spirit in mind, and that is how to lift up Jesus before you. We came then to the point in the Gospels where Jesus finished his earthly ministry, and then the great climax of the cross and the resurrection, and now we emerge with a new figure. It is not just Jesus. It is Jesus the Christ. Because you see, Jesus was the incarnation of Christ, the Logos. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Logos. The Logos was with God, and God was the Logos. In John 1:14, it says, the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the figure we were looking at in the Gospels. And it was my hope that I could get you to a position of appreciating the meaning of that incarnation of Jesus as he walked on the earth. And then at the last, to help you see how Jesus became one now with Christ. The Spirit of Christ existed in a human form, but then at the resurrection, Christ took upon himself permanently the glorified body of Jesus. You see that? Now we have Jesus Christ. That's why we call him Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul called him Jesus Christ. Usually Christ or Jesus Christ. To call Jesus Christ only by Jesus all the time is like calling the Queen of England Princess. Jesus was the earthly figure of Christ, not yet glorified, just as Elizabeth, Princess Elizabeth, was the figure of the Queen of England, not yet elevated to the throne. That's why people who just keep always talking about Jesus have not understood the meaning of it. Because, you know, one of the reasons is they're all still back in the Old Testament era. They're still back in the material realm where their evidences of God within them have all got to be material evidences. It's just like the Jews had to have a tabernacle. They had to have an ark, an ark of the covenant. They had to have all the symbols, and God's dealings with them were for the most part material. If you obey me, I'll prosper. If you don't obey me, you'll be in trouble. So adversity was commonly a sign of God's disfavor, prosperity a sign of his favor, because it was all earthly, you see. The temple had to be overlaid with gold because they needed a symbol of glory. Why? The Spirit was not yet in them. They couldn't assess things spiritually. It's just like with children. I've come up with this thing of Christmas. We fought with that quite a bit. Tried to work it out. Whereas we try to minimize the material aspects of it, we haven't shut it out, because for the children, the symbols of joy are still pretty much material. If you give a child a present, wrap it all up, put ribbon around it, when he opens it up, you put a little promise in it from the Bible, you may be disappointed. Jesus loves you or something. He will not accept that as the rejoicing of Christmas, to find a little ticket that says Jesus loves you. But if he finds a few trinkets under the tree, or gets a little gift or something, it may be a day of rejoicing. Now, there's a limit to how much we ought to let them go that route, but there is a point where children must be taught by symbols. We all know that. So God had to teach the children of Israel by symbols, tabernacles and oxen and gilt-covered temples and so forth. It was all symbols. And of course, I should say, well, Jesus was on the earth. Again, it was a symbol, earthly symbol. Here is God. They did not yet have the Spirit in them to understand anything more than that. Now, when Christ died, and he rose again, he was glorified, and off of the earth, he sent now his own Spirit to dwell in the spirits of his people. Now Christ is no longer just with us, but he is in us. In us, the glory of God is manifested. Now, we do not need to be taught by symbols so much. Now we can meet in this relatively shabby building, not really shabby, a relatively inornate, indecorous building, and feel perfectly at peace with the Spirit of Christ within us. We are no longer in the symbolic age. We don't need a temple. The Spirit of God no longer dwells in a temple made with hands. As Stephen pointed out to the Jewish Pharisees assembled there, God does not dwell in buildings made with hands. The temple is gone. Our own bodies become the temple of the Spirit. And they are gilded not by ore, but by the Spirit of God himself. And that's a marvelous thing. Now you see, the age of symbolism is gone. One thing that is certain about God is that he sent to the earth his Holy Spirit. Now, what is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, and it is the Spirit of Christ. Same Spirit, same God, same Christ. The Spirit of Christ came now to dwell not with us only, but in us. As we focus on the living reality of Jesus in the Gospels, so we now focus on the reality of the presence of His Holy Spirit in us, the Spirit of Christ in us. We focus on Jesus, but the glorified Jesus, you see. We focus not on a companion on the wayside, but on a presence within us. We're not setting Jesus aside for the Holy Spirit. We're saying that the Spirit of Jesus, who is now the Christ, is in us. He was once walking with the disciples, now He is in us. And you can know that every day of your life. Think of that. The Spirit of the God of the universe is in us. And that is why we are sustained. The world is enough to sink anybody. But some old clam barges like myself have stayed afloat, full of barnacles it may be, rotting deck and everything else, but the old clam barge has stayed afloat for a lot of years, almost a half a century. If I take the point that when I first asked Christ come into my heart, I didn't know anything about it anymore than I knew about a muskrat or a gopher. I didn't know anything about Jesus or Christ. But as a young man, as a boy, I asked to be saved. I asked Christ to come into my heart. I didn't know anything about it. Later on, in later years, I really don't think I ever knew the slightest thing about what it meant to be saved until I got out of college. I talked about it, I read about it, I heard about it, but I don't think I knew the slightest thing about what it meant to have Christ in my life until long after college. What was I talking about before then? Hot air, most part. Which a lot of people talk about today. They just don't know it's hot air yet. They'll find out sooner or later, I hope. But still, the Spirit of Christ has stayed with me and sustained me, and through these years has taught me. We haven't starved to death, had a roof over the head. Why do I tell you about that? In a very simple way, I want to say to you that whatever's going on in your life today, one thing you can depend on, that the Spirit of Christ is in you and will sustain you and bring you through to glory. But life might be rocky for you on this earth. Don't give up things just to be written spiritual, because it'll only make you nasty. So don't do that. You make you self-righteous. People that give up things to be spiritual become self-righteous. And I met a lot of ugly people that were self-sacrificing. They became martyrs, you know. But if the Lord takes it away from you, don't fight it. Don't fight it. If you don't have much of this world's good, don't worry about it. You'd miss a millstone around your neck anyway. Trying to maintain property is not the greatest joy in the world, I'll tell you that. Don't put your weight on it. See what I'm saying? Don't throw things out just because you want to be spiritual. But don't put your weight on those things for your life. If you lose it all tomorrow, don't worry about it. Well, I'm telling you what the Bible says. What does Paul say? Set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. Don't be disappointed. I mean, don't be discouraged if you lose things in the world. The Lord may allow everything you've got to be swept away from you, but He never promised anything else. So what am I going to do? I'm going to stick with the old Bible. I'll stay with Paul. I'll follow that line of things. And when I get to glory, the Lord asks me why I didn't build a glass cathedral, I'll tell him. That Paul didn't even have glass to build with him, did he? I'm like old Winston Churchill. All I can promise you is blood, sweat, and tears. You may have more than that. Maybe you have a lovely life, and I'm glad you do. Maybe you have a nice house, and that's all right. I'm not going to deny you that or say it's even wrong. I think many times the Lord himself has had his hand in finding places for you to live, finding nice homes. I think you may ask the Lord to find a wash machine for you. He'll help you. So if the Lord has given you a nice house, thank him for it. Appreciate it. It's beautiful, and I'm glad for it. Never deny that to you. Don't ever be embarrassed by anything you have as a possession in this place, because nobody really worries about that. But if the Lord takes it away from you in a sweep, don't fight it. Don't sweat it. Just, well, all right, Lord, that's the way it is. That's where we're going to be for a while. And we just account the most glorious thing, and I'll end on this note, thankfully, to you, the most glorious thing that you ever can imagine in all of your life, and more than you can imagine, is that the Spirit of God is in you. And you know he's in you because you care to come here and hear about him. All right. Well, Father, thank you for these words, which we pray the Spirit will use to his glory in us. In Christ's name, amen.